Two of my friends did the Ironman a few weeks ago in Port Elizabeth. And there might have been others of you here who did the Ironman recently. And last weekend, Irene and I were at a wedding, and one of the guys who did the Ironman, Eugene, was at our table. And we'd been praying for him and encouraging him as part of our small group. And so this was the first opportunity we'd had to hear about the event and how it went and what was involved. And we kind of sat on the edge of our seats around the table at the reception as he gave us a blow-by-blow account of what it was like doing the Ironman. The interesting thing is that he said that there are so many rules governing the Ironman competition, so much so that before the race began, those taking part in the event had an hour briefing where all the rules governing the event were very, very clearly spelled out. And then later in the evening, he went on to tell us that partway through the race, he saw a guy dropping out. And when he inquired as to why the guy was dropping out, he discovered that he had been disqualified because one of the monitors had discovered in his possession a cell phone. And one of the rules of the Ironman is that you are not allowed to have a cell phone on you. And so here he was. After all that training, after all that hard work, blood, sweat, toil, and tears, booted out of the Ironman for breaking a rule. Now, before you feel sorry for the guy, and before you are tempted to criticize the officials for being so picky, we need to just remember that every event, every sporting event, needs rules. I mean, if you think of the World Cup coming up, with all of the stuff that has gone on to prepare for those events, if it wasn't for rules and referees to enforce the rules, there would be no World Cup. Rules are absolutely critical, and that applies in all forms of sport. Now, in my introduction last week to our new sermon series, Toward the Goal, I highlighted the fact that again and again in the New Testament, the Christian life is likened to a race, a marathon particularly. And in this race, we're called to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that's where we get the title of the series from. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Last Sunday, we focused, you remember, on starting the race. How do you get into this Christian race? There is a definite starting point. You don't just happen to be in it. You have to start it. And we talked about that last week. Now, this morning we come in our second study to the important matter of sticking to the rules. Now, I know we don't like the word rules. It's not our favorite word in this generation. But yes, rules are involved in living the Christian life. In one of the places where Paul speaks about the Christian life as an athletic contest, he says this in 2 Timothy 2:5. He says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5. So we have to run the race according to the rules. And rules is just another word for commands, laws. If you read Psalm 119, it talks about statutes and decrees and precepts. They're all the same thing, all referring to the rules of the race. Now, if you think about it, the vital place of the rules, the vital place of Jesus' commands is seen in the Great Commission. Let me remind you of it in Matthew 28, where Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, and we'll celebrate that on Thursday of this week, Ascension Day. I hope you don't forget it. It used to be a public holiday. It no longer is, but it should be, because it is one of the great events, one of the building blocks, the foundation stones of Christian doctrine, as important as the others, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. They are all part of the foundation of the Christian faith. And just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said these words to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then this: "Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so what did Jesus command them to do? He commanded them to make disciples. How were they to do that? They were to do that through the preaching of the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, calling people to repentance and to faith in Christ. And then those who responded by repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus were to be baptized as an outward expression of the inner transformation that had taken place. And then, what did Jesus say? "Then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." And so we come to Acts chapter 2, the passage we looked at last Sunday as we talked about starting the race. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The disciples did what Jesus had commanded them to do in the Great Commission, which was preach the gospel, call people to repentance and faith, baptize those who responded to the message, and then teach them. And so you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, which says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And then this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were they doing? They were obeying the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Teach them the rules, if you like, of the Christian faith. Now, I want to just stop here and say something that is really important that we get a hold of. We are saved by Christ, not by keeping the rules, but in order to keep the rules. That is absolutely critical. We are not saved by keeping the rules, we are saved to keep the rules. There are a lot of people who have the idea that we earn our way to heaven by doing a pretty good job of keeping the rules. That if we get a reasonable score, nobody expects to get 100%, but if we get a reasonable score in rule keeping, we've got a good chance of making it to heaven. There's a wonderful Hebrew word that describes that kind of theology. It's rubbish. Absolute rubbish. We're not saved by keeping the rules. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And even the faith we exercise is not of ourselves, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is the gift of God. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by rule keeping." Why? So that no one could boast. No one will be able to stand in heaven and say, "I made it because of what I did." The only word in heaven will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing, because he was slain and redeemed us to God by his blood." That's the only boasting that will happen in all eternity. It will be boasting in what Jesus has done, not in what any of us have done. Now, when we talk about running the race according to the rules, obviously you think of the Bible because that's where we find the rules. But we need to say that this, when we talk about the rules, we're not talking about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, there are lots of laws governing the tabernacle, the temple, the offerings, the priests, the sacrifices, the feasts. There were all kinds of laws called the ceremonial law. We're not bound to keep those anymore. Why? Because all of them pointed forward to Jesus and found fulfillment in him. And if you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, they all became obsolete. So we no longer have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Passover or whatever, or have priests with bells on their, rings on their fingers and bells on their toes. I mean, bells on their garments and all that stuff. But that's all found fulfillment in Jesus. So we don't have to obey the ceremonial law. Neither do we have to obey the civil law. Those laws that govern the behavior of the Israelites when they went into the promised land. But we do have to obey the moral law. The Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. The moral law is the expression of God's character. And all through the Old Testament, there are commands that flow out of the moral law of God that we have a responsibility to obey. Now, some people may say, well, I thought that we're under grace. We're no longer under the law. You know, we're no longer Old Testament. We're New Testament. Do we still have to obey the Ten Commandments? The answer is yes. Because the Ten Commandments express God's eternal character and purpose for us. And interestingly, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated as commandments in the New Testament. The only commandment of the 10 that is not repeated in the New Testament is the one concerning the observance of the Sabbath. Why? Because as soon as Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, his disciples began to celebrate his resurrection on that day. The principle of the Sabbath, of one day in 7 to rest and to worship, still applies, but the legalistic observance of the Sabbath no longer applies. We could take a whole sermon on that, which I'm not going to do. And then you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew chapter 5. And then in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, you remember from our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took it to a deeper level. And he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman and you lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But he said, but I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. So he took it to an even deeper level, not just to outward actions, but to inner attitudes of the mind and the heart. And then through the New Testament, there are numerous commands, laws, rules, if you like, for running this race, for living the Christian life. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the rules for the race. Now, on your outline, which you have in front of you, I've put 4 questions. You want to just look at those, because they're such important questions when it comes to this issue of sticking to the rules. And the first question is this: what do we need to keep the rules? What do we need in order to be people who obey God's commands? There are 3 things. And these are of the utmost importance. Number 1, we need a heart that has been changed by God. a heart that has been changed by God. Our sinful, fallen, naturally hard and stubborn hearts are not inclined toward obedience to God's laws, toward following his ways. Writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said, "The sinful mind is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." And so before we can please God, before we can keep the rules in the way that God intends, our hearts have to be changed. Now, if you can find your way to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, maybe a little bit of a stretch, but it's kind of in the middle of the Bible. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, it's quite a big book. Find your way to chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. So before we can truly obey God, our hearts need to be changed by a miracle of God's sovereign grace. And this is what God promised as he spoke about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 from verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Something's happening in the heart. I will write, they will know me. I will put my law in their hearts. That's going to be That's the new covenant. And then go on into the next book, into Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. And here God repeats the same promise, looking forward to the coming of Christ, to the new covenant. And in chapter 11, verse 19, he says the same thing, but in slightly different words. He says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." See it there again. God is going to do something. I will, God says. I will change your heart. And using this wonderful figure of speech, he says, I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And then go on in Ezekiel to chapter 36. This is a wonderful passage. Chapter 36 from verse 25. And here God says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols." There's the promise of forgiveness, of cleansing. And then he goes on and says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And then this, "I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws." Isn't that wonderful? God is talking here about the miracle of conversion. He's talking here about what happens when a person, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 2, when a person hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and they turn to God in repentance and faith and God forgives their sin and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. That's the change that has to happen if we're going to obey God's laws and run the race according to his rules. We need, first of all, a heart changed by God. I wonder this morning, has that happened to you? Maybe you're exasperated trying to be better and trying to be religious and trying to keep rules, and you're frustrated and you're tired and sick and tired of trying and trying and trying in your own strength. Maybe the reason is you've never had that change of heart. You know, and you're like a fish trying to fly. You can't do it. Change of heart comes about when we turn to God in repentance and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. What John said in 1 John, the Lord's commands are not burdensome. They're not, if your heart has been changed. If your heart hasn't been changed, they're a schlep. That's also a Hebrew word. Second thing we need to keep the rules is a mind shaped by Scripture. A heart changed by God, number one. Second, a mind shaped by Scripture. It's very simple when you think about it. If we're going to obey the rules, we need to know the rules. You know, the reason why that guy got booted out of the Iron Man was because he knew that cell phones weren't allowed. It would have been unjust to boot him out. Oh, sorry, we didn't tell you, but by the way, we just made up this rule, you can't have a cell phone, you're out. No. He knew the rules. And if we're going to obey God's rules, we need to know them. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers it, by living according to your word. And then he says this, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how do we hide God's word in our hearts, in our minds? Through reading, through study, through meditation, through the study of the scriptures in formal contexts like Rosebank Bible College, for example, or some of you are studying through SATs or through listening to sermons. Through your home groups where you study and you wrestle with the scriptures. And over time, God's word is hidden in our hearts. It's programmed. It's put on our hard drive so we know what we should do. You can't obey God if you don't know his word. And then thirdly, the third thing we continually need if we're to run according to the rules is a will empowered by the Holy Spirit. A heart changed by God, a mind shaped by Scripture, and a will empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me just read, in fact, you may still have your Bible open at Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will change, take away the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, and I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. The Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to obey God's word. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he says this, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature. And nothing wrong with the laws of God. The problem is with us. We can't keep the laws until our hearts have been changed. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, Paul says, God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin. He dealt with sin in sinful man in order, and this is it, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, who don't just do it in our own power, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit to help us. Paul said in Philippians, it is God who is at work within you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So the Holy Spirit helps us by giving us the desire to obey and the power to obey. We don't have that in ourselves. It's God's gift to us in giving us the Holy Spirit. So what do we need? What do you need to keep God's rules? You need a heart changed by God. That's where it starts. You need a mind that has continually been shaped by Scripture. And day by day, you need the help, the power of the Holy Spirit in order to desire and to do the will of God. That's what we need. Question number two. What do we show by keeping God's rules? What do we show? As we live a life according to the Word of God, what are we showing? Number one, we show that we've been born again. Find your way to the back of the Bible, to 1 John, the first letter of John, just before Revelation. The first letter of John, it's an interesting little letter, just five chapters. And it provides us with tests of faith. If you are asking the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Read and study 1 John, because 1 John will tell you what to look for in your life so that you can know if you're a true Christian. And one of the tests of faith that John highlights is obedience to God's commands. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin or will make a practice of sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Go to chapter 5, verse 18, same thing. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, is John saying that no true child of God ever sins? No, he's not saying that, and we'll come back to that just now. What he is saying, that it won't be the practice, it won't be the habit of your life. The general direction of the life of a true child of God is in the direction of obedience to the Lord's commands. And so that's what keeping the rules shows. It shows that we've been born again. And then secondly, by keeping the rules, we show that we love Jesus. Go back to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 21. There Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Further on in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And when you stop and think about it, at its heart, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And we demonstrate our love for him as we obey his commands. Jesus said that over and over and over again. If you love me, you will obey me. You know, we can stand here on a Sunday morning and we can sing all these lekker songs and express our love for the Lord. And that's good and that's important. But it means nothing if the general direction of our lives is not that of obedience to his commands. And so that's what we show. We show by our obedience that we love him. I remember hearing a story about two missionaries who were attending a missions conference in the UK. And they were sharing a room. And they were both men who had been on the road quite a long time in their Christian faith. One was a missionary in China, one was a missionary in the Congo. And the one missionary in China was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. And the missionary in Africa was C.T. Studd, who had played cricket for England before. Let's not go there. It's too painful. England cricket. But anyway, C.T. Studd had played cricket for England and had become a missionary to India and then to the Congo. And Hudson, they said goodnight, hopped into bed, and then a little while later, Hudson Taylor woke up, and he saw the C.T. Studd's bedside light on, and he saw him kneeling at his bed with his Bible open. And he thought, well, maybe he couldn't sleep, and just having a little extra quiet time, maybe he's preparing for his talk tomorrow. And Hudson Taylor went back to sleep. A little while later, he woke up, and there was C.T. Studd on his knees, Bible open, light on, and went back to sleep. A little while later, woke up, light on, C.T. Studd on his knees, Bible open. And in the morning, he said, you didn't get much sleep last night. And why? What were you doing? And C.T. Studd said, as I was going to sleep, I was struck by the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And he said, I just wanted to be sure that I was keeping his commands. So I just decided to read through the Gospels, Matthew to John, just to check up to make sure that there weren't commands that I was overlooking. Whew! What do you know about that? What do I know about that? If you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, question number three, and this is an important one. What happens when we break God's rules? I guarantee that as we've been talking about keeping God's rules, you have thought of some rules that you have not kept. And you thought, is the bar too high? Is this ridiculous? I mean, after all, I'm me, and I struggle. What happens when we break God's rules? And I want to answer this question by asking and answering a few questions very quickly. Question number one, and if you want to, you can go back to 1 John. If you may still be there. 1 John chapter 2. The first question is it okay for Christians to break God's rules? Is it okay for Christians to break God's rules? Notice how John begins his second chapter of 1 John. He's writing to believers whom he affectionately calls my dear children. He's an old man and he says, my dear children, I write this to you, and he's referring to what he's just said in chapter 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's God's ideal. I write this to you so that you will not sin. That is God's will for us. It is never okay to sin. It is true to say that some sins are worse than others. Some sins are more serious than others. At times people come to me and say, all sin is the same. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. If I get impatient with a taxi driver and swear at him under my breath, that's a whole lot different to cheating on my wife. It's in different ballparks. Both sin, yes. But they're not the same. But sin is never okay. Even the little sins. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Question number two. Do Christians break God's rules? Right in the very next breath, John acknowledges that we do. 1 John chapter 2, let's read verses 1 and 2 together. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God's ideal is that we not sin. The reality, which John acknowledges in the very next breath, is that we do sin. And God has made provision for that through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who are believers have probably sinned, maybe unconsciously, but probably consciously, even this past week. I shot my mouth off about something in criticism of someone this week without balancing the positives of their character. And I had to go back to the person that I spoke to one person that I spoke to and apologize, and I still have to go back to the other person because I was wrong and I need to deal with that. Do Christians break God's rules? Yes, we do. Question number three, do Christians lose their salvation when they sin? Do we, like the guy who got kicked out of the Iron Man because he had a cell phone, do we get kicked out of the Christian race when we sin? Does God just sort of boot us into touch and say, hey, Charles, that's you. There you go, boy. No. He doesn't do that. You see, salvation is God's work, which he initiates in our lives. We could not save ourselves. We were dead in transgressions and sins. But when we were in that state, God acted in grace and made us alive with Christ. He drew us to himself and he saved us, not by the righteous things we have done, but by his mercy. And those he saves, he keeps right the way through to the end. So do Christians lose their salvation when they sin? No. Question number four. Well, then what happens when Christians sin? And this could take a whole sermon, but I'm going to do it in three lines. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. When we sin, our fellowship with the Lord is hindered. And think of it, when your kids are disrespectful or disobedient, they don't cease to be your kids, but they hurt you, and there's a barrier in the relationship. There's a breakdown. Things are not good between you. Exactly the same thing happens in our relationship with God. Our growth is hindered. Our spiritual growth is retarded. And our effectiveness as the Lord's servants and disciples in the world is adversely affected. So this brings us to another question. What should we do when we sin? Well, in the first chapter of 1 John, he tells us in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say we haven't sinned, we're kidding ourselves. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to say the same thing. If we say the same thing about ourselves, about our sin, as God says about it. And so when I shot my mouth off in unfair criticism of someone this week, God said, Lee, that was wrong, it was unkind, it was unbalanced. And the Holy Spirit put his finger on that in my life. And a day later, I had to go to somebody and say, I'm sorry for what I said. It was wrong. It was unkind. It was unbalanced. What was I doing? I was saying the same thing about my sin as God says about my sin. I repented. And God's word says that when we repent, he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Fellowship is restored. Father and son put their arms around each other and they hug each other and things are right again. The atmosphere at the table is lekker again. There's not that atmosphere that you could cut with a knife. Why? Because there's been a restoration of fellowship. Next question. What about people who claim to be Christians but who continue to live lives characterized by sin and disobedience to God? 1 John chapter 3, look at it, verses 9 and 10. No one who has been born of God will continue to sin or make a practice of sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So the person who professes to be a Christian and who is living a life that is in a direction opposite to the will of God, that person cannot be a Christian. They may have prayed umpteen prayers. They may have come forward at umpteen altar calls. But ultimately, the proof that you have been converted is the direction that you're living. You know, so if your 25-year-old son is living with his girlfriend and is on drugs and is stealing from his boss, don't say, he came to know the Lord when he was 9, and I'm sure if he died, he'll go to heaven. No, he won't. Because if he had a changed heart, he wouldn't be living like that. One last question. Can a Christian commit the unpardonable sin? Ooh, this is a heavy one. We've only got 5 minutes to go. Let me deal with it in a minute. In the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the issue of the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is talked about. And sometimes I've had Christians say to me, I'm just so worried that I may have committed the unpardonable sin. Let me set your heart at rest. If you are worried that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't be worried about it. The unpardonable sin is the willful, deliberate rejection of the person of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin and they willfully and deliberately turn away from that when they attribute the works of Jesus to the devil. That's the unpardonable sin. And I don't believe that a Christian can commit the unpardonable sin. Why? Because God has changed your heart. You wouldn't want to with a changed heart. It's inconceivable that you would want to. So don't worry about that. And if you're worried about it, stop worrying, because the fact that you're worried about it means that you haven't done it. One last question. What do we gain by keeping God's rules? I'd love to have 3 weeks on this. What do we gain? You sit there and think, what's in it for me? Is God some sort of cosmic killjoy? Imagine, a cosmic killjoy. He sits up there and he's made all these rules deliberately to make your life miserable. And he's piled on these rules and he said, I'm just going to make all these rules to make those people thoroughly miserable. Is he like that? Is he a God who, the moment he sees Christians having any tiny little bit of fun or anything bordering on fun, he says, cut that out! Is that the kind of God we're dealing with? I don't think so. I know that's not the case. We're dealing with our Creator. We're dealing with our Savior. We're dealing with the one who gave his life for us. He who spared not his own Son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Including rules designed to make life work the way it should. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I haven't come to make you miserable. I haven't come to screw up your life. I've come to give you a life that is full and rich. That's what I've come for. A relationship with me that you cannot even describe in words. Listen to what he says in John chapter 14, verse 21. This is incredible. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? Oh, we haven't begun to plumb the depths of that. We will come and make our home. We'll sit at your table. We'll move into your house. will become your friends, your family. I mean, good night. What more could you want? There isn't anything more to want than that kind of an intimacy with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we gain? That. And if that isn't enough, sis. Well, we must stop. The music team is going to come and lead us in a song. And it's a prayer, and I hope that you'll make it your prayer. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love.